Once again, let me say what a joy it is to be with you today here in Greenville. And we are thankful for the words of welcome. Thank you, brethren, and thank you for all that have ministered in the Word. And thank you for that lovely piece on the piano from Megan. And we trust the Lord will bless His Word to all of our hearts tonight. We're going to turn for our scripture reading to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, which one preacher said should really be called the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. And the chapter 2. The event in view here is the day of Pentecost and all that took place on that day. That mighty work of God's Spirit that took place in connection with the preaching of Peter in particular. We're going to break into his sermon at verse 22. Acts chapter 2 from verse 22. Let's hear God's word. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 42. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let us bow together briefly for prayer, asking the help of the Lord as we come to his word tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this privilege which is ours of coming into thy presence in the attitude of prayer, for these seasons of worship in which we've been engaged today. We can say with one of old, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. We thank thee, Lord, for the Lord's day, and for the blessing and benefit that it is to our bodies and especially to our souls. And as we come tonight to thy precious truth, we pray for help to be given to us in the preaching of the gospel. Lord, I am trusting thee for power because thine can never fail. The words which thou thyself shall give me must and shall prevail. Give those prevailing words, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want to draw your attention tonight to a particular message that was preached and seek to learn with you from that what really constitutes a true and faithful gospel message. In the Old Testament book of Judges, we read of a man of God called Ehud. Ehud was known for his prowess with the dagger. He came across a rather large king by the name of Eglon, and he made him feel the point. But before he did, he, coming to that idolatrous king, spoke these words. He said, I have a message from God unto thee. If you turn a bit further over in the Old Testament to the prophet Haggai, in chapter 1 and verse 13, there is a description given there of the prophet, and it's simply this: Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people. There is a sense in which every preacher should be like Ehud, and should be as Haggai. He should be able to say in all truth, standing before any congregation, I have a message from God unto thee. Any gospel message, any gospel minister preaching that message should come to the congregation as the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people. I think it's a sad feature of our day that there are many who gather to hear sermons, or perhaps more to the point, sermonettes. There are plenty of ministers who construct and merely deliver sermons, and yet there is essentially no real message from God. I remember many years ago, a former minister of this church, Dr. Cairns, saying, there's all the difference in the world between a sermon and a message. You can go to anywhere in the Bible, hold up the Word of God and go from Genesis to Revelation. You could preach from anywhere within those parameters and you would have God's truth. But you would not necessarily have God's message. There's all the difference in the world between a sermon and a message. A sermon, you could say, is a discourse or an address upon a text of Scripture, and therefore it is a good thing in itself. But a message is a sermon and much more besides. It's not just a discourse. It is a word from the Lord. And while we do not believe in ongoing inspiration, of course, the Bible canon is complete. There are no more extra biblical messages from God. Nevertheless, the preacher of the gospel should be seeking always to come before the people with the assurance in his heart that he has a message, God's message, for that time and for that people. That was certainly the case with Simon Peter in Acts chapter 2. Here we have an example of not just a sermon, though it's often described as such, but a real message. Because there were at least three great features in that message that we could identify, which set it apart as something more than just a sermon or a discourse. And would to God we had more preaching like that today. I want you to notice with me these three things. Three important facts which set Peter's message apart as a true gospel message. The first thing I would have you to note is in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, and the disturbance this message caused. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? God's man must declare God's truth, even if some are offended by it. I don't believe that it is the task of any preacher to unnecessarily offend his hearers. I don't think that any man of God should be setting out to cause offense to others. But it's a sad reality, it is a sad fact, that there are hearers who will take offense at the word of God. The Lord Jesus found that it was the case in his own ministry. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, there were those who said, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They were offended at him. The Apostle Paul, furthermore, in the book of Galatians, in the first chapter of that book, and in verse 10, asked a question, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. God's servant is not out to please men. He's out to please God. And in preaching the gospel to sinners in particular, the aim must be, in the first place, to disturb the conscience of the hearer. And let me refer you to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. There in verse number 28, the Bible speaks of those who heard again the Lord Jesus. And it tells us right there in his home city that all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But of course they weren't able to do it because his time had not yet come, so he passing through the midst of them went his way. But these hearers didn't want to hear what Christ said. And they would have done him violence if they could because of what he was preaching. I think it's a sad thing when truth causes such a reaction as this. But it is one of the inevitable consequences of faithful preaching. A message from God is going to cause disturbance in the hearts of the hearers. I'm sure there's many a place, maybe even in Greenville, where people can go along happily, never ever feel bad about themselves when they leave the service. And I would say that one of two things must be true in those cases. Either they're not listening, or there's no real message being preached in the power of the Spirit. And what many are hearing today, no doubt, I would venture to say in the majority of churches, will not disturb nor convict their hearts, nor will it cause them to think seriously about their spiritual condition before God. A gospel message from the Lord, rightly received, is going to wound and cut the heart and probe the conscience. And so it was here. Look again at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. If you looked at the Greek language here, it's a phrase that means to stab violently or to stun or even to cut with a slender knife. A bit like a surgeon would do with a scalpel. Their hearts were cut open by the word of God. We see this again in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, where there was some preaching being done in the power of the Spirit, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Again, when Stephen was giving his great polemical sermon there in Acts 7, in verse 54, it tells us that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Think about this. They were cut to the heart. Their hearts were sliced open as with a slender knife. It's a sad thing when men do not hear the truth. That's sad. But I think it's sadder still when men don't want to hear it. And aren't there many just like that? I hope there are none in the service tonight. You just come to the service as a matter of course. It's that which is done. You're here because you're here. But you're not really interested in hearing the truth. Isaiah spoke of those in his day, and they were referred to by the Lord as a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. We would rather you would tell us lies than tell us the truth. And wasn't that exactly what Paul referred to when he gave that great charge just before he died to Timothy? In 2 Timothy and the chapter 4 from verse 2, we have those great words. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The teachers don't have itching ears. Those who gather those teachers unto them have itching ears, and they want those teachers to scratch their ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I suppose church is a great place to go to sleep for some. Some ministers, their sermons are, the sleep-giving properties are legendary. Now, maybe in the case of some people, they go to sleep because of a lack of rest, or maybe because of the heat, or maybe the comfortable pews. But I think in some churches the reason is they hear nothing which causes a disturbance in their soul. What a pathetic specimen is the preacher who tickles the ears of his congregation. If you're not saved here tonight, if you're not a child of God, I want, by God's grace and help, to cause a disturbance in your heart. I want you to feel bad about yourself. I'm not worried about your self-esteem. I'm not trying to raise it. I'm trying to get you, by God's grace, to the place where you see yourself as God sees you. A wretched, miserable, lost, undone sinner, without God and without hope. If you were asleep in a burning building, I would want to disturb you. I would want to awaken you. I would want to get you concerned about your awful danger. And so it is with regard to your soul. I want you to be concerned about your soul. If you're without Christ this evening, I don't want you to remain content and happy as you are. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God is compared by Peter to a light shining in a dark place? You see that in 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Have you ever been asleep, sound asleep, and somebody comes into the room and turns on the light? Oh, it causes tremendous disturbance, doesn't it? We don't like it. It wakens you right up. And it might cause you to be greatly annoyed as well. But if someone did that, and it meant that you were up in time for an urgent appointment, you'd be very grateful for that light being turned on. And believer, you need to shine the light of the gospel to needy sinners, even when it disturbs them. And it will disturb them when it's applied by the power of the Spirit of God. Here in Acts chapter 2, the sermon was preached by Peter. And one of the things that is mentioned here concerning the Lord's servants in this gathering is that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost in verse 4. And again in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. And he said to them, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Listen to what I have to say. It was a message from God, and it caused a disturbance. But as well as the disturbance that a true gospel message causes, there is the direction that a true gospel message contains. See here in the 37th verse that it says, "When they heard this." What was it that they heard? Well, they heard a particular message. And the message is not completely recorded in Acts chapter 2. We learn that from the 40th verse, because it tells us there that with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So we just have a window into Peter's sermon here. We don't have the entire message that he preached. But there's no question that in that message there was direction. It was a clear message that revealed to those that heard a sense of their need. It produced an inquiry, a question. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In the preaching, there was direction, as there ought to be in all biblical ministry. I believe we could say it was clear direction. Look at verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It was very straightforward, very plain, very clear preaching. Preaching that called for a response. People were not scratching their heads, wondering, what is he talking about? Peter came to the point. He clearly used that word, repent. Repent. Turn from your sins. Repent. Are there not some who apparently seem afraid to cut loose in the preaching of the gospel? They don't testify and exhort. They don't make the message really applicable to the hearers. I've heard some who we would loosely term in the Reformed communion preaching messages that are heavily qualified with no direct appeal to sinners. There's no calling upon men to repent and believe. It's just basically setting before them certain facts and leaving it there. But that is not faithful preaching. Faithful preaching is that which contains direction. Acts chapter 5 verse 19 says, if I'm looking at the right portion, I'm probably not. Let's turn to chapter 11 and verse 14. There was a testimony here given concerning Peter and his ministry to Cornelius. If you read verse 11, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Think about that. "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." That's what the preacher is to do. That's what the Christian witness is to do. Actually tell people how they can be saved. Giving direction. We're not to speak in riddles or in code. People are unclear. Who are you speaking to? What are you talking about? I want to preach in such a way that the youngest child will understand what is being said and that it is a message for them. That's what Peter did. He gave very clear direction, repent. And that's the kind of direction that I can give to you today in the gospel. The gospel comes to you where you are from God. It's not just a message to people en masse. It's a message to you as an individual. And I know there are those who can look back on their own testimony when they got saved and they've said, you know, the night that I was saved, I felt like I was the only person in the congregation. I felt like the preacher was talking to me. I felt like the message was just for me. That's what I'm referring to. And I trust that the Lord would do that for some tonight. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, with another instance of Peter preaching when he said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When he was preaching in chapter 2, there in verse 14, you'll notice that standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Again, he said in verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The message was for them. It wasn't for somebody else. It was a word for them. What must I do to be saved? The jailer said to Paul and Silas. What was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I can tell you with all the authority of the Word of God behind me tonight that if you come to Christ and put your trust in Him, the one who died for sinners, He will save you. He will save you. There was clear direction in this message, as there is in every true gospel message. There was certain direction. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. As Spurgeon said, our religion is one of shalls and wills, not mights and maybes. Isn't it good that God doesn't leave us in any doubt as to the matter of salvation, how we're saved? I quoted a verse a moment ago, and it reminds me of what it says in verse 38 here in Acts chapter 2. He says, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. No doubt about it. Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There's great assurance in that word. John 6 and 37 is a favorite verse of mine, has been since I was a child. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, it means under no circumstances, cast out. That's God's message to you as a sinner. He will save all who truly come to Him. I could multiply examples. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's certain direction in faithful gospel preaching. Let me direct you tonight to the Christ of God. Let me tell you that if you know not the Savior, you're not going to be saved by being baptized. You're not going to be saved by joining a church. You're not going to be saved by doing your best, paying your way in life. You're not going to be saved by confirmation or by some bishop laying his hands upon your head. You're not going to be saved by going to confession or by doing a multiplicity of other works. You will be saved as you receive the proffered grace in the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's Christ that you need, and it's Christ that you can have as the gospel is preached. A true gospel message is one that contains direction. It's one that causes disturbance. I want you to notice in the third place that this particular gospel message that Peter preached, and it's an example of all true gospel preaching, it created division. Look at the division it created. In Acts 2 verse 41, we are told about those who gladly received his word, who were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But we know that not everybody who heard the word that day was saved. There was a great company. Almost 3,000 people were converted that day, but there were far more than 3,000 who were gathered there that day. There was a division created through the preaching. And that's what true preaching, that's what true Bible ministry does. It creates division. If you turn over in your Bible in the same book of Acts to chapter 17, you'll find there that when Paul was the preacher at Athens, he preached the gospel very clearly, very precisely. And he closed out by saying this, verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now look at verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." What happened as a result of Paul's preaching? There was a division created. Some mocked, just as they will do today. Mockers and scoffers will arise, the scripture says, in the last time. There have always been those who have mocked the gospel, who have laughed at the truth of God. It will continue to the end of time. There are always mockers, Christ rejectors. There are others who, they're not mockers, but they just don't want to give time to the subject right now. And so their attitude is, we will hear thee again of this matter. Procrastinators, those who put off the great matter of their soul's welfare. But then there are certain who will believe. There's a division that's created through true gospel preaching. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching divided the hearers. Again, we read in the fifth chapter of something similar in verse 33, a verse that we've already referred to. "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them." They were not cut to the heart in conviction of their sins that resulted in their conversion. They were mad at what they heard. They didn't want to hear it. In some, when the gospel is preached, there is a saving response. We learn that from the words of Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 and 42. Those who gladly received his word. And it mentions the number. And then it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And there's a great lesson there that this is what happens when people are saved. They continue in the teaching of the Word of God. They continue in the fellowship of Christians. Someone said, a faith that will not take you to church will not take you to heaven either. I believe that. Because there is a desire in the heart of a true child of God to meet with other children of God to worship the Lord. It also mentions the breaking of bread and prayers. There are those in whom there is a saving response. And what a joy it must have been to Peter and the other apostles that day to see people repenting of their sins and trusting Christ, coming to know the Savior, turning away from false religion, turning away from sin, and receiving the only Savior of men as their own. Will there be a saving response in your heart tonight? You're here in the house of God, hearing the gospel, perhaps not for the first time. Maybe it is for the umpteenth time. You've heard the word of God over and over and over and over again. You're much prayed for. Your name is mentioned, if not in the public prayer meetings of this church, certainly in private. There are people who bring you before the throne of grace. They're praying for your salvation. Tonight finds you out in the mountains, wild and bare, and away from the tender shepherd's care. You know not the Savior. If you were to die tonight, you would go straight to hell. Oh, that there might be a saving response in your heart. That you might throw down those puny arms of rebellion and take Christ as your Savior. Notice there were many here who did not become Christians. I think that's implicit from what we read here, because in speaking of those who were converted, there are those who were not, obviously. And in their case, there was not a saving response. There was a sad rejection. They were not saved. They rejected the gospel message. I remember my dad, when he first was converted, it was before I was born, he was one of 12 men who used to meet to drink and do all sorts, gamble and so on, playing cards and whatever. And my dad was the first one to be converted. And from that time on, it was his purpose to seek to win others of that company to the Lord. And thank God, in the case of several, they were converted through the years. But one notable man, many years after my dad had been saved, my father heard that this man was dying of a terminal illness. He went along with my mother to that man's home to visit him on his deathbed. Spoke to him, as he had many times through the years, about Christ. Urged him to repent of his sins and come to the Savior. I remember my mother telling me about that experience later on, how that man rose up visibly from his deathbed and cursed my father and cursed the Savior and said he wanted nothing to do with your religion. I want nothing to do with your Jesus. My mother and father left that home in tears and great dread. There's only one deathbed repentance in the Bible. The dying thief. Of course, there was another dying thief there at the cross. He heard the same things as the other thief. He had the same privileges as the other thief. He was in the same company of the Christ of God as the other thief. But he went to a lost sinner's hell. But the dying thief, as the hymn puts it, rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Matthew Henry said, there is but one deathbed repentance recorded in the Bible, lest any should presume upon the grace of God. But there is one, lest any should despair of the grace of God. There are those who receive the gospel. Many of them are in this meeting tonight. You can remember that day, that hour, when the Lord saved you. Thank God for that. But I do believe that every congregation is divided into two groups, acceptors and rejectors. Listen to the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Speaking about his own ministry and that of other gospel preachers, he said this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 from verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? There are acceptors. There are rejectors. We may recall the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. Particularly in John's Gospel, we read about the division that his ministry caused. For example, John chapter 7, verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. See the division there. He's a good man. No, he's a deceiver. The same chapter, John 7, verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Chapter 9 of John's Gospel, verse 16. And there was a division among them. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. See this all the way through. There's this division between acceptors and rejectors of God's message. God's message divides men. I have conducted many funerals in my ministry. I have been to many funerals as well, in which I was not taking part. And some of those were funerals conducted by ministers who had no place being in the ministry. Preaching everybody into heaven. Wouldn't matter who they were, where they came from, what their life was like. Everybody that they preach concerning when they die is going to heaven. We're all the same. We're all God's children. We're all going to heaven. That's the message. And the problem, friends, is it's not true. It is not true. And so if I preach the truth, it will divide the hearers. There is a great division. There's a division here tonight. There's a division here tonight. I'm sure of it. In this service. Because there's always a division when the Word of God is preached. And there are those who are ready for heaven and there are those that are not. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 19 contains the words of the Lord's servant, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. There's that great choice. There's that great dichotomy in the gospel that's set before men. There is a division. There's a division in congregations. There's a division in families. There's a division in communities. There's a division in cities. And that great division between Christ rejectors and those who love Christ is going to be confirmed in eternity, and it's going to remain for eternity. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? You leave this scene of time without Christ, there is no hope. There is no second chance. In the day of Spurgeon, there were those who were preaching what he called the larger hope. And it's a false message. It is that in the end, God is just going to change his mind concerning all those that were supposed to be lost and let us all into heaven. But it is not true. Matthew 25, 46 contains the words of our Lord. Of some, he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting punishment, life eternal. Which is it to be? Are you a believer tonight or are you an unbeliever? Are you saved? Are you lost? Do you know Christ? Do you not know Christ? Are you on Christ's side? Are you not on Christ's side? Oh, that you would take heed to God's message. Oh, turn while this Savior in mercy is pleading. And steer for the harbor light. For how do you know that your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? So then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And furthermore, it tells us that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or such as were being saved. Oh, that the Lord would add to the company of the redeemed tonight, that you would leave the side of the world and come on the side of Christ. The hymn writer said, only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now. If you're not his, may you come to him. Even now, may you come to him for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst take these feeble words of ours and apply them savingly and with power to hearts. Lord, we are so convinced that we cannot create even an anxious thought. We cannot make anyone consider for a moment seriously their own soul. This is thy work. We pray, Lord Jesus, thou wilt send forth thy Spirit into hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Answer prayer. Glorify thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
I invite you all to fellowship with us, after all, down in the fellowship hall. But let's turn to hymn 640. 640, and we're going to sing the first three verses of Abide With Me. We'll stand together as we sing, and let's sing joyfully.